Christ.
I put water.
Yeah.
That's
much as
good.
Enough for the time.
Yeah, I can't remember if I put it on for too long or didn't
do
water.
Microwave still some roast.
Tell that pot cold and boy, it burned.
Time is pretty critical on these bags.
Went to the bedroom, fish came ready.
All right, let's go ahead and begin our class. Go ahead and begin with the word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for this day that you've blessed us with. We're thankful for the beauty of it and the blessings that surround us each and every day of our lives, Father. Father, we're grateful for your word and that we can study it today and that we can apply Old Testament principles to New Testament living. Father, we're grateful that you can save us from our sins and that you show us that we are no longer slaves of sin, but we are free from sin by your Son, Father. Father, help us to always be unified. Help us to always glorify you in everything that we do. We're thankful for every member here. Thankful for the elders and the deacons. Continue to be with the elders as they lead us. Help us to always be easy people to be led. We're thankful for everything you do for us. We're thankful for Jesus. He is meaning to our lives, who died for us, and who will ultimately raise us from the dead, just as he was raised from the dead. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. So this class is on Exodus. So if you're thinking you're in another class, you may want to change really quickly. I've titled this class, No Longer Slaves, the idea of coming out of slavery and into freedom. And here's a couple of housekeeping things. Here's a couple of books that I'm using to help with this study. If anybody wants to purchase these, you can get them on Amazon, you can look them up online or whatever. This is a pretty good book that kind of helps tie in the principles to more of a contemporary type slant. This book is a little deep, a little dense, but it certainly has good information. This book may be your best bet if you wanted to buy one. It's pretty cheap. It's $5-$10 on Amazon used. I mean, you don't really have to get anything new. But this book is a really good book because it kind of provides more of a broad overview of Exodus and connects it into today's living. This is an interesting book that I purchased trying to find the biblical pattern of Exodus through the Bible. And it's been helpful. The title looked more appealing to me, and the reviews of it were more appealing than the actual information in the book. I think the information is a little dislodged at times, but overall, it's still a pretty good book. But that's kind of where we're at with some of that housekeeping. This is a two-quarter class, so we will hopefully get through the book of Exodus, which is 40 chapters in a reasonable amount of time. Since the beginning of time, God has desired a relationship. From the garden to today, man has severed that relationship. The garden was the promised land that God's people are forced to leave, but to which they long to return. And one can simply summarize the biblical narrative, the biblical story, as God's intervening to bring his chosen people out of a foreign, hostile place back to a chosen land. Or, if you think of it, back to Eden. So there's this complete idea of rescuing his people and sending them back to this promised land or this area in which he can have this perfect, intimate relationship with his people. And God will go through drastic measures to restore his people. And there's this one continuous story that continues throughout the Bible, throughout the Old Testament, throughout the prophets, throughout the law of Moses, that tells us about one person coming to rectify everything and to save everyone, and that is Jesus. And so all of these lessons that we see in the Old Testament are pointing to Jesus. And I wholeheartedly believe that. The story of the Bible is simply Jesus. And we read in John class, which is a really good class, this idea that Jesus Christ, Him ultimately being sent to the world, this ultimate action of delivering His people, was the Word becoming flesh and dwelling among us. And so we see here in Exodus that some of these foundational points of God delivering His people we are introduced to. Naturally, this class is about Exodus, so let's start in Luke. Go ahead and turn to Luke 24. Luke 24. To put this in its context, Jesus has died. He's been buried. Joseph of Arimathea has taken Jesus' body and laid it in a new tomb. Then on the first day of the week, the women come to the tomb very early in the morning, namely Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and they find this tomb empty. And, of course, the apostles didn't really believe them at first. Peter goes in to investigate the tomb, and he finds it exactly how it was described. So then we see two men on the road to Emmaus. Look in verse 13. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, What are you discussing together as you walk along? They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days? What things? He asked. About Jesus of Nazareth, they replied. He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. Verse 21. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. So let's stop there. And I think this is a very powerful image that we see. These two men on the road, and they're downtrodden. They're upset. And why are they upset?
Because he was dead, and they thought he was going to be set up a kingdom by
her. Yeah, they thought this is the Messiah. We really thought this was the Messiah. But he was just a prophet. He did good things and he did all these great miracles. He was just a prophet, but not the Messiah that we really thought that he was going to come into this world and save us from this Roman rule. Verse 22. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see Jesus. He said to them, How foolish are you, and how slow to believe all the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and enter into his glory? Verse 27 is what I really want us to focus on. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Wow. That would have been an interesting conversation. To hear what Jesus had to say, all of these scriptures, just like we just talked about, that there is this strong narrative going through the Old Testament, through the prophets, through the law of Moses, and all of these messages were concerning Jesus. That's incredible. I can't imagine what Jesus told them about himself. And as they approach in verse 28, the village to which they were going, Jesus continued on as if he was going further, but they urged him strongly, Stay with us, for it is nearly evening, the day is almost over. So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were open, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. Then they said to each other, Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us? They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them, assembled together, and saying, "It is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon." Then the two told what had happened on the way, and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. And so Jesus appears to his disciples. He confirms what they have told him. He's not just an apparition or a spirit or a ghost. He's truly a human being that has now been resurrected. They give him some food to even prove even more that, of his humanity. Then in verse 44, he says, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he commissions them in verse 45 and 46, saying, "This is what is written, the Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I am going to send you away, send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with the power from on high." The simple message here is that we need to look for Christ in the Old Testament because he is in the Old Testament. And if you study Exodus, if you go through Exodus 1 through 40, you will see all of these imagery, all of these examples of Jesus and how he is fulfilled in the New Testament. This is what I want us to see in Exodus. I want us to see Jesus and how he has liberated us. I want us to see how his people have been delivered from the bondage of sin, like the Israelites were delivered from the Egyptians. How God has redeemed us with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. And how by the blood of the Lamb, that Passover Lamb, that we can become his treasured possession, kingdom of priests, and a royal priesthood, and a holy nation. That's what I want us to understand from this class. That's what I want us to get. That, you know, this isn't just a recounting of biblical facts class that we may have remembered when we were in school, you know, when we were children. This is much more than that. This needs to profoundly impact us today and to remind us that we are serving a humble, that we are serving a God that has done the very exact thing for us that he did for his people in Exodus. So just like the two men on the road to Emmaus, we're going to be enlightened. We're going to be enlightened with what Jesus has told them. He has told them that all of these scriptures, including Moses and the prophets, they are concerning himself. And that's what I really want us to focus in on in the book of Exodus. Today, kind of a breakdown of what we're going to do in the next couple of classes. Today, I really want us to focus in on several different scriptures, key passages in the New Testament that alludes to the Exodus or themes in Exodus. Wednesday, we'll certainly talk about the circumstances or the characteristics of God found in Exodus. Who God is, the things that make up God. And even before Exodus, God has not necessarily revealed himself in ways that we can understand who he actually is, especially in Genesis. So we'll talk about the characteristics of God found in Exodus on Wednesday. Then next Sunday, we'll talk about more putting this book in its context, talking about authorship, covenants, those type of things. So just kind of a little rundown of what we'll go with. Any questions going forward? Okay. So this is just simply an appetizer of several different verses, key passages in the New Testament. But go ahead and turn to Matthew 2. Matthew 2. Here we have in Matthew 2, Jesus is born, setting this in its context. The Magi have seen the star, and they have blessed Jesus with the gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And then in verse 13, it says, "When they had gone, An angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said, "take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then in verse, skipping down to verse 19, after Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who were trying to take the child's life are dead." So this is a fulfillment of Hosea 11:1, where it says, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." As God called the Israelites out of Egypt, God called Christ out of Egypt. And additionally, by the hand of God, Moses is saved by the Egyptians, as we see in Exodus, when he's found on the banks of the Nile by Pharaoh's daughter. Christ is rescued by the Egyptians in the sense that he's found refuge there in Egypt. So we see simply that the exodus that Jesus is about to perform of his life begins in Egypt the same way that the Israelites' exodus begins. They begin in Egypt, and that's simply the beginning point to each of these deliverances. The next passage is in Luke 9, verse 28. If you go ahead and turn there. Luke 9 and verse 28. And this is the transfiguration passage that some may be familiar with. He has just previously said, "Truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God." Then in verse 28 he says, "About 8 days after Jesus said this, he took Peter, John, and James with him up onto a mountain to pray. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor, talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem." So let's stop there. So we see two men, Moses and Elijah. Why Moses and Elijah? Why would Moses and Elijah be in this scene? What would Moses represent? Moses would represent the law. So he's simply representing the law. And Elijah was considered one of the greatest prophets of their time. So he would have been representing the prophets. So anytime you see the term the law and the prophets, that's kind of what they're representing. Both Moses and Elijah are representing both of those. But he talks about that they spoke about his departure. Now that word departure in the Greek is translated exodos. It can literally be translated that Moses and Elijah were speaking to Jesus regarding his exodus. Now we see that Jesus was talking to them in verse 31, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. So what is he about to do?
He's going to ascend.
Yeah, he's going to his death. He's going to the cross. But in Jerusalem, he's eventually going to ascend. So Jesus is not simply just discussing that he will die in the coming days in Jerusalem. However, he's speaking to the significance of his exodus and how his crucifixion was the ultimate exodus because it delivers not merely from the bondage of the oppressive dictator, rather from the bondage of sin, providing for life not merely in a promised earthly land, but an eternal promised land with the Father forever. His death provides for our exodus, freeing us from the bondage of sin. So we need to make sure that we understand that Jesus is talking about his exodus. It's just not the word departure. And that's an important point to make. Any thoughts, comments, questions before we go forward? Okay. So we just studied John. And John dedicates a lot of his discussion surrounding the Exodus after thinking about it and after studying John. If you turn to John 6, he explicitly talks about an Exodus theme or an Exodus event. And the whole point of these I am statements, there's a big push with these I am statements in John. And the point of these I am statements is that he's trying to equate himself to God. He's trying to elevate himself more than these other people that the Israelites would have seen as very important. If you look in John 8 first, it says that, we have Abraham as our father in verse 39. He then says in verse 58 of chapter 8 of John, before Abraham was born, I am. So where is that from? Where God is named I am. Yeah, Exodus 3 in the burning bush. He's discussing the idea that how are the Israelites going to know the name of you? How can I represent you? And he says, tell them that I am sent you. So we see Jesus calling himself I am. So he's greater than Abraham in chapter 8. Chapter 10, we see the good shepherd. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep in verse 11. Who was the greatest shepherd of Israel other than Jesus? Who we can think of as a shepherd. Shepherd boy.
David.
So he's putting it right on point that he's better than David. He's better than Abraham. He's better than David. Then in John 6, let's go to John 6. He proclaims this same message that he's better than Moses. John 6 and verse 28. So he's just fed the 5,000 men with 5 loaves and 2 fish. He's walked on water, certainly showing the power over the elements even greater than Moses could. As Moses parted the Red Sea, he walked on land. But Jesus was able to walk on water. He then says in verse 28, the people say, then they asked him, what must we do to do the works God requires? Jesus answered, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. So they asked him, what sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus said to them, very truly, I tell you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Sir, they said, always give us this bread. Then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never go thirsty. Skipping into verse 47, very truly I tell you, the one who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which anyone may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. And then skipping down to verse 57. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your ancestors ate manna and died. But whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Now, he certainly could be alluding to this idea of the Lord's Supper. But even more than that, it's partaking of Jesus. Partaking of him completely. Ingesting him into your life leads to life. This bread that is personified as, or he himself is personified as this bread, and how they will never become hungry, and that they will never be thirsty. So what do we see the response of the crowds? If you can remember in the John class, when they heard these words, what did they do? that they didn't want to stone him. They did want to stone him with Abraham, and they said, before Abraham was, I am. But what they wanted to do was they wanted to grumble. In a very similar way, the Israelites are grumbling. The Israelites are grumbling in a very similar way in John, or in Exodus 16, where this this mention of manna is brought up. But what I want us to understand is that Jesus is this bread. Jesus is the one that fulfills what has happened in Exodus. And so we see this continued pattern of not only Jesus showing us how the Old Testament applies to him, but even others are showing us that these scriptures are applying to him. Any comments or questions off of that?
Yeah, I think it's just like we are today. They realized that this was going to be a difficult thing. Becoming a child of God is not difficult, but they realized that it's a difficult thing, and they didn't want to do the difficulty that it takes. And that's the same way people are today in obeying the gospel. They see it's difficult to walk that line of following Jesus, and they don't want to do it.
Yeah, absolutely. Let's go to Acts 7. The question I want to pose to you is that, what if you just had the Old Testament to teach the gospel? What would you able to, would you be able to convert somebody? Would you be able to share the gospel with just the Old Testament? The next question is, what do you think the Christians in Acts tried to do? How would they be able to convert people? Well, this is exactly how they would do it. In Acts 7, in the sermon brought forth from Stephen, he boldly proclaims the gospel message and dedicates more than two-thirds of this sermon to Moses and to Exodus. Starting in verse 17, all the way down into verse 44, is dedicated to Moses, is dedicated to the message of Exodus. It's essentially the Cliff Notes version of Exodus. So if you wanted to get an overview of Exodus, this would certainly be a good point to start. But he's directly making the point that just as the Israelites have rejected Moses as the leader, they have rejected Jesus as their leader. If you look in verse 27, speaking about the two men that are fighting, or one man mistreating the other. But the man who was mistreating the other pushed Moses aside and said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us?" Showing rejection of his leadership. Verse 35, this is the same Moses they rejected with the words, "Who made you ruler and judge?" He was sent to be their ruler and deliverer by God himself through the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He led them out of Egypt and performed wonders and signs in Egypt, at the Red Sea, and for 40 years in the wilderness. This is the Moses who told the Israelites, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your own people." Then in verse 39, "But our ancestors refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him, and in their hearts turned back to Egypt." And the main point that I want us to see here is that Stephen was able to find the gospel message in Exodus. He was able to see what Jesus and what Moses, how they collide and how they intersect, and how they were both rejected by their people. And I think it's really challenging for us to look into the Old Testament and to understand that we can convert people by looking at the Old Testament. That we can allow people to understand what they need to do to become a Christian by studying the Old Testament. And that goes even further, even with Paul. You look at 1 Corinthians 10, he does the same thing. 1 Corinthians 10. And this is a very interesting passage to me. This is probably one of the more challenging ones that I thought of when I was studying through with this. But in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul is alluding to the Exodus in an interesting manner. Verse 1, "For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors were all under the cloud, and that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them. And that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil as they did." Then in verse 11 it says, "These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the culmination of the ages has come. So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall." So he's really challenging the audience to consider the Exodus story. I think Paul is. Consider how the Israelites had witnessed and partook of all of these blessings that God had given them by being led by the cloud, by going through the Red Sea, by being provided the manna and the quail and the water and all these miraculous signs and events. However, they still fell away and displeased God in the process as they were encamped below Mount Sinai and they worshipped and they constructed this golden calf as Moses was getting the law from God. Similarly, in this context, in 1 Corinthians 8, it's talking about how the Corinthians were partaking of God's blessings, that is, just eating food, eating meat that was offered to idols. But this was also displeasing to God in the process by causing others to stumble who were weak from paganism. They saw this food as something that was pagan. However, it was just a blessing from God. It wasn't anything related to the paganism, but there were people who were causing these others to stumble because they had a weak conscience from paganism. So this is basically warning us that if we believe to be standing firm, be careful that we don't fall. That's kind of the context in which he uses these examples from Exodus. But the more interesting phrase that I want us to talk about a little bit more is, what does it mean that the Israelites were baptized into Moses? That's a very interesting word there in verse 2. They were all baptized into Moses and in the cloud and in the sea. Anybody have an idea? I know you didn't have time to look any information up or study this, but anybody want to take a stab at it?
United with them as their leader, maybe.
Yeah,
I think in his beliefs, or not his beliefs, but his leadership.
Yeah. I think that's right along with what he's trying to portray. Anything else?
The implications of the law.
Yeah. What do you mean by that?
You made the parallel with Moses and the law, and just I'm sure that. When I read that, I'm sure that has something to do with that. I don't know what specifically I have
studied. Okay. I think Paul is saying that when the Israelites went between the walls of the Red Sea and they left their oppressive Egyptian captors, they were immersing themselves under the divinely inspired leadership of Moses. That's exactly, I'm right along with what y'all were talking about with the leadership. They're now under the authority of Moses as God's representative. God's people have now left an old way of life and began another under Moses' leadership. And if you see in the Exodus account in Exodus 12, it talks about how the result of the Red Sea was when the Israelites saw the mighty hand of the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant. So we see this idea of them putting their trust as they're being immersed into Moses, as they're being immersed into his leadership. Before they crossed the Red Sea, they were scared, fleeing slaves. Now they have become a unified nation. On the other side of the Red Sea, they're a unified nation. They are the Israelites. Before they crossed the Red Sea, they were just a lost, oppressed people. They are one with Moses, but most importantly, they're one with God. And I think Paul is trying to draw an analogy between what happened to the Israelites at the Red Sea and what happens to Christians at baptism. Baptism in Christ is baptism into Him. The Christian is leaving behind a life of spiritual bondage to sin and death to a life of freedom and liberation from death. Baptism is, in a sense, our own exodus, leaving this world, joining another way of life under Christ's leadership and authority. The parallel of Jesus is in baptism. We trust Jesus that through immersing ourselves in the water, we are going to be saved. And we are submitting ourselves to Jesus as our leader. We are pledging our allegiance to His leadership. Before the waters of baptism, we are scared, fleeing, slaves, bondage to sin. But on the other side, we are unified. We are one with Christ. I think that's the main message that Paul is trying to portray to these people. And then his warning, his stern warning, in verse 12 of chapter 10 in 1 Corinthians, it says, "So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall." Then in verse 13 of chapter 10 in 1 Corinthians, he gives us another admonition. "No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, He will also provide a way out so that you can endure it." Any comments or questions? Does that make sense? I know that's a pretty deep concept, not being able to kind of study that before coming into this class. But I thought that was a critical passage for us to examine this morning in light of what we're trying to build, this idea, the Exodus theme in the New Testament. Any thoughts? Okay. So the last one I really want to talk about this morning is in Hebrews. Now, the whole book of Hebrews has just been taught here at West End. And the whole book of Hebrews is pretty much dedicated to Jesus and connecting Him as better than the old law. You could simply just put that the book of Hebrews is all about Jesus being better. Jesus being better than the angels. Jesus being a better Moses. Just go on, and so just continues to go on. Then we come into Hebrews 11, this idea of this faith chapter. The book was written to people who were being tempted to go back to Judaism, and he's trying to establish to them that betterness in Jesus. And he's trying to establish that these people went through many hardships that they are going through, but they continued to stay faithful. In verse 24 of Hebrews 11, "By faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead towards his reward. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because he saw him who is invisible. And by faith he kept the Passover and the application of blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn would not touch the firstborn of Israel." So, I really want to focus in on the Exodus part of connecting Jesus to Exodus, but it's very difficult to not talk about Moses and connecting Moses to Jesus in there as well. And I really like how the Hebrew writer kind of intersects the idea of Jesus and Moses here in this passage. So we see that Moses came to a point where his conscience did not allow him to live as an Egyptian anymore. And so he sacrificed the easier life of an Egyptian and took up life with the enslaved people. He certainly saw the temporary nature of any comfort he could maintain as an Egyptian. He Here in this great chapter of faith, we see that his faith is exhibited. He was able to look into the future at what God promised and saw this far better. A relationship with God was more important than his relationship with his family. So we see this term, disgrace of Christ, or the reproach of Christ. Maybe that's probably what the New American Standard Bible says. Is any other Bible say anything differently than reproach or disgrace?
I don't think so.
But what does that mean?
Did Moses know about Jesus in this scenario? Did Moses understand this reproach of Christ?
I think this is kind of where the Hebrew writer provides his own commentary regarding Moses leaving his Egyptian family. This decision to leave his family and the Egyptian people is exactly the message that Christ professed in his ministry. This theme of sacrificing in order to follow Christ versus remaining in the comfort of one's prior life is common within the gospel narrative. If you look at Luke 14, verse 26. Luke 14. And verse 26. We see that Jesus is talking about discipleship. If anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Suppose one of you who wants to build a tower wants you first sit down and estimate the cost to see if you have enough money to complete it. For if you lay the foundation and are not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule you, saying, this person began to build and wasn't able to finish. The point here is simply that Moses is certainly applying this message in his own life. He is forsaking his family. He is forsaking the riches, the position, the power that he had in Egypt in order to follow his people, in order to lead his people from Egypt. Turn to Matthew 19. We see the story of the rich young ruler. Matthew 19. Jesus tells him all of these things that he should keep. And then in verse 20, all these things I have kept. The young man said, what do I still lack? Jesus answered, if you want to be perfect, go sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. When the young man heard this, he went away sad because he had great wealth. Then Jesus said to his disciples, truly I tell you, it is hard for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter into the kingdom of God. So I think we see here, in hindsight, the Hebrew writer is able to provide his commentary and understanding that Moses applied the same type of principles that Jesus professed throughout his ministry. This idea of forsaking everything to give everything to God. I think that's the point of him describing this idea of him taking on the reproach or the disgrace of Christ. Any comments or questions?
Yeah, I'd like to comment on those scriptures you just read.
Mm-hmm.
That's something that we as Christians, at one time I didn't understand at all. You know, we love our families. We love our parents. We love different sports. Everything. Until we understand that true concept, we'll make excuses for why we're not here on Wednesday night or Sunday night. But once we understand truly what those say, we don't let nothing get in the way of us being here for worship service, unless it's sickness or something in that.
Yeah, yeah, absolutely. The cost of discipleship is truly great. It's something that needs to be considered very carefully before even doing it. Any other comments? This quote I really like. Kind of ties everything together and kind of helps lead into our next class. No other Old Testament motif or theme is as crucial to understand the Exodus motif. No other event is so basic to the fabric of both Testaments. Our concepts of deliverance and atonement, of God dwelling with his people, of God taking a people for himself, and so